Okay, we're going to pick up our study this evening, and we're going to do the second part, the second hour, in which we're going to be talking about the subject of the world. Now, as is typical when we're doing the second hour study, it's always a doctrinal study, but it's born out of something that is said or something that occurs in the context of the passage that we've considered expositionally. So this is something that I've tried to stay faithful to, and that is that we always want to make the expositional study, that is the verse-by-verse study, analysis, looking at language and history and culture and context and theology and those sorts of things. I always want to look at that within the flow of the context of the passage. And then when we study a doctrine, the doctrine is born out of our expositional analysis. I know some pastors that are purely doctrinal, and some pastors that are purely topical. The problem with that is you never ultimately give a foundation from which a doctrine or a topic is derived. And unfortunately, many topical pastors don't even really start with the scripture. They start with something that's going on in culture and in society, something they want to talk about as a topic, and then they find a few verses to sort of sprinkle into their message. And the authority really is not found in the Word of God at that moment. And as Christians, you know, the Word of God is foundational for faith and conduct. That is, what is believed and how we behave, how we live out our lives. And so I always try to make the expositional study the primary study because it puts the emphasis and the authority where it belongs upon the Word of God itself. And then the doctrinal study that is born out of that because of the authority of God's Word. And so I try to make that the typical pattern of teaching, of exposition, doctrine. And even when you look on the website and you see how my lessons are laid out, it's very much that order of expositional study, doctrinal study, expositional study, doctrinal study. So tonight we're going to pick up and we're going to talk about something that Jesus mentions at the very beginning of John 15, and he says it in verse 18, where he says, "If the world hates you." Hatred is an action, isn't it? And when he talks about the world there, what is he talking about? Is he talking about the planet? Because we think of the word world, right? And we generally think in terms of a planet. And there is a word for that refers to the planet. It's the Greek word ge. It's G-E in the Greek. It's pronounced ge. And it refers to the physical planet itself. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He says, if the world hates you. Now, the world here is going to be a reference to unbelievers who are operating within a system. And I'm going to use that word. I'm going to use it several times. So I'm going to use the word system. And it's probably the best word that one can think of when one thinks about the way the world is used here. But it's not separated from people because hatred here is an action. It is a volitional thing. It's born out of men's wills. They will to hate. And so this is a reference both to people in the system that they reside in. But we're going to talk about the origin of the system, what the system consists of, and how it develops and that sort of thing. So picking up here in summary point number two, I'm going to go back to the fall of Adam because that's a very key point in history. It's an important historical event. I tend to shy away from the word story. The word story can be a good word. It can be something can be historically true, and you can refer to it as a story. But because some people understand a story in sort of a mythical, fictional sense. I kind of shy away from the use of that word, and that's what happens sometimes with words, is they develop certain connotations. They become connotation words. And what do I mean by that? Well, if you talk about something being a connotation, you're talking about it being suggestive of something. And some words are connotation words. They suggest something. And so... You know, I tend to refer to it as more as an historical narrative. That is, it's an account of an actual historical event, because that's the way we need to think about Adam, as a real person who lived in time and space and really lived, and that the things that we read in Scripture are an accurate historical account of not only the person but the events of his life. And that's the way the Bible treats it. I mean, if you look at Paul's writings in Romans 5:12, he says, "For by one man, Adam, sin came into the world and death through sin." Well, we see both sin and death in the world. Those are very real things, right? And you cannot escape the reality of sin, and you cannot escape the reality of death. And he says, well, how do we explain these realities? Well, it goes back to this person who existed in time and space, and he's a real person. And, you know, Paul treats him as a real person. And he says, for by one man, this Adam, sin came into the world and death through sin, and so on. And so the Bible, you know, treats, you know, Adam that way. And to be consistent, you know, we'll treat him that way too. But it's from this fall of Adam that we have a shift. Because remember that God created Adam in a state of sinlessness, in a state of perfection, created the garden, put man in the garden, gave him responsibilities, that he was free to eat from all the fruit of the garden, except he forbid one. There was a test. It was a test. We have tests too, by the way. But it was a test for him. But he gave him responsibility over the garden to protect it, to cultivate it. It was his garden, and God gave him real authority over it. He named the animals. That's a sign of his authority, his dominion over the creation. And by the way, there's something within the garden that he was commanded to cultivate it, to guard. He was to nurture it. He was to care for it, not to abuse it. And so the picture that God, that the Bible gives of man as far as nature concerns, is not to abuse nature, but to care for nature, to care for the animals. I think of the proverb that says, the righteous man has regard for the life of his animal. He cares for his animals. And so this is speaks of man operating properly in the world that God has created. But in the Garden of Eden, Adam was given real authority over the earth. Okay, and we'll use the word dominion. Okay, he was given real responsibility and real authority. But when Adam sinned, when he sinned against God, when he ate the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, at that moment he took the authority that was his, and in effect he handed it to Satan. He gave Satan the authority to rule over the planet. And he put himself under, Adam in effect, put himself under the authority of Satan at that moment, because he then chose to rebel against God. You see, Satan was the first rebel. And he rebelled against God, and he convinced a third of the angels to rebel with him. And there was sin in heaven before there was sin on earth. And when Adam sinned and Eve sinned with him, but Adam was really the responsible one, when he sinned, he in effect expanded the kingdom of darkness to include the earth as well. And all who are born into this world are born in Adam. We are born in sin. We are born into a fallen world with a sinful nature and a proclivity towards sin. It is the nature of man to sin. And this all because of the fall. But we must go back to that reference point, because it's from that reference point that we have context, that we understand this world system. So since the fall of Adam, God has temporarily granted Satan permission to govern this world. Now, I was very careful in how I crafted that sentence, because Satan really is the ruler of this world. He is the god of this age. And the Bible recognizes him as such, and we're going to look at very clear verses. But we should never have the idea that Satan is the ruler of this world or the god of this age in a complete autonomous sense away from God, because even though God permits it, God can even use evil to accomplish his goals. And we'll look at verses in that way. But we always want to see God as the absolute sovereign. And I think of the passage in Genesis 50. It's one of the verses we'll look at. Remember when Joseph had been betrayed by his brothers, had been abused, and they threatened to kill him, and they sold him into slavery, and he went down to Egypt into Potiphar's house. And we know the whole historical account of Joseph, and we get to the end of Joseph's life where his brothers are standing before him. And Joseph tells him plainly, he says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And he doesn't skirt the issue. I mean, he calls it what it is. He says, it really is evil, and you intended it as evil, and it was evil. He doesn't you know, try to make light of it. But he says, what you intended as evil and you actually did as evil, God intended all of that for good. And so even the evil actions of man can ultimately and are ultimately under God's sovereign authority, and he can even use the evil actions of man to accomplish his will. And of course, we see no greater example of that than the cross, right? And we'll look at those verses, but I want to put this context up front. So we should, even though I'm talking about Satan as the ruler of this world, we always want to keep it within the context of God's ultimate sovereign authority and God's plan. Because Adam's fall and Satan's rise to power, this wasn't a surprise. It wasn't like God was like, oh, it's all falling apart. I never meant for this to happen. God knew exactly what was happening. And he allowed the creatures to continue in rebellion. He permits sin. He does. But even the sinfulness of man can be used for God's glory because God is sovereign. And we've talked about this before, so we just want to keep all these things in the flow of our thinking as we work through this. So since the fall of Adam, God has temporarily granted Satan permission to govern this world. And we'll start over in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And I'm going to hit a lot of these verses hard and fast, so you'll have to keep your thumb wet so you can keep turning pages with me. But in Matthew chapter 4, we have Jesus after his baptism, and the heavens are opened, and the voice of God that says, you know, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased, and the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove. And after his public inauguration of the beginning of his ministry on the earth, Jesus is driven into the wilderness, and he's driven into the wilderness as the second Adam, because just as the first Adam was tempted and failed, the second Adam will be tempted and will not fail. And Paul portrays him as the second Adam. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. If you've read through that passage, you know. But remember that when Jesus was in the wilderness, and we're going to go to verse 8 here, and this is part of the temptation. It's the final of three. It says, "And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." Now, how did he do that? Well, I don't know. But there was some sense in which Satan could take Christ to this elevated place, and from there he could show him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. And he said to him in verse 9, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now, Satan here is offering Christ the kingdoms of the world, but what is the temptation? The temptation is, I'll give you the world. I'll give it all to you. And you don't even have to go to the cross. We'll make it real simple. Just bow down and worship me. So see, he makes it easy. He makes it easy. And of course, the cross was the will of the Father. And Satan here is offering Christ the kingdoms of the world. Now listen, Satan's a liar. But he's not lying here. And Christ doesn't accuse him of lying. The statement as it's presented stands. And so Satan is here offering Christ the kingdoms of the world. But what does that imply? That they're his to give, doesn't it? And so we're thinking about the scope here. Now, I didn't put it in here. I was kind of thinking about what do I put in, what do I exclude. But if you remember over in Revelation 20, when Satan is thrown into the abyss, or when he's released for a short time, Battle of Gog and Magog in Revelation 20, he's referred to as the one who deceives the nations. Now that's the scope of his influence. Okay, so he not only has the kingdoms of the world, they're not only in his possession to give, okay, but he also deceives the nations. This speaks of his influence upon the world. And we can think about that even now. We can think about, you know, what goes on politically around the planet and how much Satan has his involvement to the degree that God permits him. And we always want to put that little caveat in there, to the degree that God permits him. Go with me over to John. Let's cruise through John for a little bit. John chapter 12. In John 12:31, and just catch the language. We're just picking up on a few phrases here. John 12:31, it says, "Now judgment is upon this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And this speaks of a judgment that is coming. But notice he refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. And that's a very real designation. Okay, John 14:30. "I will not speak to you much more, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." That is, he has no legal claim on me. John 16:11. John 16:11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, he's been judged and found guilty, but he's not been removed. Remember, Peter says that he roams around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's still a very real and potent threat. Now, he's been judged, but sentence is pending. Sentence and pending. And by the way, that's true even in our own court system. You can go through a trial, you can be judged, and sentencing is reserved for a future time. So you can be judged and found guilty, but your sentence is pending. And that's true for Satan. He's been judged, found guilty, but his judgment, his punishment is pending. And 2 Corinthians 4:4. Again, we're just hitting just a few verses here, just to point to the reality of Satan's authority, that he is referred to as the god of this world, the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the glory, the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So he's referred to as the god of this world, the god of this world. And Ephesians 6:12. Where he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. And here he's speaking of the spiritual forces, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies, ep urinoi in the Greek, in the heavenly places. And 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God. And catch this last one. And that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And again, all we're doing here is we're just establishing Satan's real place of authority and power in this world. And it's from that we're going to understand how he then governs. What is the system that he has created? Because remember that Satan is a finite creature. He's more powerful than us in intellect and in volition, in strength. But nonetheless, he still can only be in one place at a time. He can't be everywhere, and he's not all powerful. So how does he govern? Well, he governs the way any of us would govern if we were over such a large system, as we would appoint authority to, we would delegate to other beings. In this case, it can be fallen angels. The scripture refers to them as demons, or to people who serve blindly. I love the passage. A good example of that is in Revelation 16. And this speaks here both of God's control and Satan's influence, because there's a point where, again, God remains sovereign even over demons and over kings. And I love the passage in Revelation 16. We've talked about this before. And it says, And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. It's interesting imagery. I'm not sure what it means, but it's the way John presents it. But then he says in verse 14, for they are spirits of demons performing signs. Interesting. So there's something miraculous going on here. Performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole earth to gather them, that is the kings, together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So it shows this demonic influence that goes out into the world that influences these kings, these earthly rulers, to gather them together to marshal their forces in array against God, against this day of battle. Okay? And it shows these demonic forces doing this. And God is permitting this. God is permitting this. And we could go on. There's a number of passages that address these sorts of things. But this kind of gives you the picture of it. It does get a little complicated to try to piece the whole system of it, because it's very nuanced. It's very detailed. And yet we can see enough of the picture that we can see the framework of it, like the framework of a house. You can see how the structure is built and how it stands and how it holds together.
But I'm glad that he's not in control of the world. The other one you said earlier, what is it? The material, I mean, earth.
Yes.
Because, I mean, everything is still, like, organized because he's not in control of the sun and the...
Right.
I'm saying it's like he's not.
right,
you know,
right.
Because he would not be this...
Right, the whole universe continues to function, the sun continues to burn, right.
Yeah, and the food, I mean, plants for people to eat and the water and stuff like that. He's,
yes.
I don't think he's in control of that.
Right.
You know?
So. Well, see, and this is where I agree, and I think it goes together. And go with me real quick. We'll chase a trail here for just because Yassine brings up a very good point, and we'll talk about this. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And we must think about these systems that coalesce, that they merge together. Okay, and yes, Satan is an influence. He's an authority. He's in the world. He has dominion. He has real power. And yet, God's people are in the world, and God's people are serving under the Lord God. And we should never think of them as equal, as though Satan and God are these equal when they're battling it out. That's a very false idea. It's a very dualistic idea. That's not biblical. It is God is sovereign, and it is God who's calling the shots, but he allows sin and evil. He allows it. Now, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, and go with me over to Matthew 13:36, we'll see how they're very closely related in some ways. How they, not related, but interact. Interact might be the better word. But in Matthew 13:36, it says, "Then he left the crowds," and remember he had been teaching in parables, that cryptid language where he was hiding information. It says, "He left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field, well, that's the whole world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one.'" Now, you think about wheat and tares growing up in a field. They grow up so close to each other that in the early stages, you can't really differentiate them. It's not until they've grown up. But when they grow up very close to each other. They're all part of the same field. They're all part of the same field. And when we think of the world, we think of this large field of both wheat and tares, sons of the kingdom and sons of the darkness, growing up very much side by side in each other. Okay, this is how tight the system is. Okay. Verse 39, "And the enemy who sowed them," that is the sons of the evil one, "the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age." But notice that what the picture is of a field of wheat and tares growing up together. And when we think about the world and we think about Satan's system, we must think about it as being integrated and somehow influencing the field, which belongs to God, and the wheat, which is the sons of the kingdom. And Satan has infiltrated that. And he has his own system of sowing in very key places to try to sow, to choke out the productivity of the wheat. Okay, to try to kill it. So it's a very strategic plan, it's an integrated plan, and it's designed to function within that larger field system that God himself owns and operates. Now, remember earlier that when Jesus gave the parable, the servants came along and said, "Master, should we pull out the tares?" Because that's the temptation, is you want to remove that tare. And what's the answer? The answer is no. In other words, and the answer is not a total no, is it? It's a temporary no. It's leave it alone until the end of the age. Now the servants are told not to pull out the tares, the weeds. Leave them alone, let it grow. In other words, permit it for a while. Then at the end of the age, when the harvest occurs, the angels, not the servants, but the angels will remove the wheat and the tares when everything is harvested. So there is going to be a dealing with it. But it will be in God's time and in God's way. And so we have to trust the Lord to handle that in his time and his way. But I'm just simply pointing this out without going into too much detail, just simply to show how this is interacting together. Okay?
Yeah, I was thinking that verse for me was like... Okay, so they're together here, and I have that verse in my head because you wrote today, and I just had it, and now I completely forgot it. I'll come back.
It'll come back. It'll pop here in just a second. So going on, so Satan and those who follow him, both demons and people, and we must put it in both the human and in the angelic realm. So Satan and those who follow him, both demons and people, are ultimately under God's sovereign control. And I was so careful to put this statement in here. I almost wanted to put it first, but then I thought, well, you're getting ahead of yourself, Steve. So even those who follow Satan, both demons and people, are ultimately under God's sovereign control. And even their evil plans and actions are used for his good purposes. Now, I've already alluded to this. I've already sort of given it away. But again, you know, I've got in there Genesis 50:20, where the reference is to Joseph, remember, who was sold into slavery, betrayed, and the whole thing, and how when he comes to the end of his life and his brothers are standing before him, he says to them, "You intended all these things for evil, but God intended it for good." In other words, God used your evil actions to save your life, and not only your life, but the lives of your children. That's grace. I mean, that's grace. And that is sovereignty. That is God controlling. Of course, I've got Psalm 76:10 in there, where even the wrath of man praises God. Even the wrath of man. Even man's wrath will ultimately be used by God for his praise. Of course, we know Job 1:6 through 12, where Satan comes into the presence of God and God points out Job. And of course, Job slanders him. He says, you know, does Job fear you for nothing? I mean, come on, you've blessed him. I mean, I'll praise you too. You blessed me like that. In other words, you've paid him off. You've bought his praises. And God says, no, he's a man of integrity. He is. He'll praise me even if I don't bless him. And Satan says, no, he won't. And so the challenge is not. And so God grants him permission, doesn't he? Satan cannot just go. I mean, Satan even says, look, you've put a hedge of protection about. I can't touch him. And God removes the hedge, doesn't he? I mean, Satan is permitted. He's permitted to attack Job, but only because God sovereignly permits it. And then Acts chapter 2. Let's go over to Acts 2. Because these are good verses. We want to think about this within the context. It helps establish a foundation for some of the statements that follow. So Acts 2. Um, 22 and 23, it says, "This man," referring to Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now that verse is so theologically rich with the coalescence of God's will and human will that Christ was delivered over according to God's predetermined plan. In other words, God had determined this from eternity past, that Christ was going to come into the world, live righteously, suffer, and go to the cross and die. And so this was all part of his plan from eternity past. And yet it was brought to pass. How? He says, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." In other words, God effected his plan through the actions of evil men, whose actions, whose value systems and actions were totally in line with Satan. Acts 4:27 and 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." And right there he puts everybody, Jew and Gentile. He puts them all in the same boat, okay? And they were all gathered together against Jesus. Notice verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So even though they were following Satan in their values and actions, they were doing exactly what God intended them to do. Now, how does that work? I don't know. But God in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty is able to bring these things to pass. He's able to bring these things to pass. And it shows the sovereignty of God that even Satan's world system will not defeat the plan of God. And then, of course, Romans 8:28, that God causes all things, not some things, not most things. He causes all things to work together for the good, to those who love the Lord and who are called according to His purpose. And then I have in there 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 10, Paul's thorn in the flesh, another example of that. So going on, Satan governs by means of a system that he's created. A system which Scripture calls the cosmos. Cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S. Cosmos. It's the word we get for cosmology, the study of the universe. It's the word we get for cosmetics. And it refers to a system. It's bringing order to things, which makes you think that the man who designed the word cosmetics had a sense of humor. You know, that maybe this makeup would bring order to the chaos. I mean, I'm being silly, of course. But it is the word we get for cosmetics and other words like that. But it does refer to bringing something together into a system. Now, the world or world system consists of those philosophies, values, and practices that influence humanity to think and behave contrary to God and His Word. And we must think about it. And I tried to be as concise as I could on that. Now, this quote I have here from Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, he unpacks it a little bit. But let me read it again, just so we get it into our thinking. The world or world system consists of those philosophies, values, and practices that influence humanity to think and behave contrary to God and His Word. Let me read this quote by Chafer because it's brilliant. I mean, Chafer really, Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer really, I mean, he really captures it here. He says, the cosmos is a vast order or system that Satan has promoted which conforms to his ideals, aims, and methods. It is civilization now functioning apart from God, a civilization in which none of its promoters really expect God to share, who assign to God no consideration in respect to their projects, nor do they ascribe any causality to Him. This system embraces its godless governments, conflicts, armaments, jealousies, its education, culture, religions of morality and pride. It is that sphere in which man lives. It is what he sees, what he employs. To the untold multitude, it is all they ever know, so long as they live on this earth. It is properly styled the satanic system, which phrase is in many instances a justified interpretation of the so meaningful word cosmos. That's much broader. But it refers to governmental practices and policies and educations and religions of morality. But at the core of it is the exclusion of God. Now, they may talk about God, there may even be religious tones to it, but it is not the God of Scripture. It is a God of their own making. It is idolatry in the truest sense of the word. Because when we think of idolatry, the word that comes to mind should be the word substitution. That in idolatry we have substituted something in place of God. For why the world exists, the value of man, how the world should be run, and so on. But it is the exclusion of God that often lies at the core of Satan's world system, in the truest sense. That God is excluded, that he's in effect put out. And think about when you're watching the news, and you'll see people bounce back and forth, news reporters, politicians, political pundits, they'll go back and forth and they'll talk about all these world issues and economy and what's going on in culture and murder and education. And in all of their discussion, where is God? Is God ever brought into the discussion? Is he ever, or at least in a real substantive way? Again, people may talk about God in a sort of a mystical sense, but never really is there true discussion about Scripture. Now, on rare occasion, you will see it. I was watching something the other day. They were talking about Easter, and the subject was brought up about the attacks that occurred in Egypt and some of the Coptic churches there, and how the ISIS had come in and had set off some explosives. And And anyway, they were interviewing some people about the meaning of Easter, and some people were saying, well, it's a metaphor for being good and the sacrifice of man, and blah, blah, blah. And I'm thinking, what? And this one guy, and I don't know who he was, but I was totally caught off guard, because it was one of those rare one in a thousand times where he actually brought something in. And he made the comment. He said, for us, he said, Easter refers to something that was a real time-space event. And I was like, what? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, he might have caught last week's message. But anyway, he said, for many of us, the events of Easter are point to a real time-space event in which a real person, Jesus Christ, died upon a cross and was buried and was raised to life on the third day. And he's not simply a metaphor. And I was stunned. I was just like, wow, are you kidding? Yay! And then, of course, the news commentator was like, that's nice. And then they went back to the metaphor language and the whole thing shifted. But it's part of that whole exclusion thing, because when that sort of truth is interjected, they want to envelop it within the world system language and shift it away from anything that relates to reality. And so when you hear the discussions, when you go into the college classroom, when you're at work, people will talk about anything and everything. They will pursue every solution except the divine solution. And it amazes me. And even at my own work, I walk around with a notepad. And at the top of the notepad, because you can tear off pages, but there's that little half-inch strip at the top where everything is like glued together, you know what I'm talking about? And at the very top of it, I put four letters. I put the letters look, or L-O-O-K. I put the word look. And I put little arrows pointing to it and little stars around it and little asterisks on the side. And it's like neon lights. It like beeps and says, look at me, look at me, look at me. And that word look is a constant reminder to me to look to God. That when I'm sitting in on a meeting and we're talking about, you know, economic issues, or we're talking about policy changes or implementing new projects or something, you know, and we're all talking about these ideas and we're all thinking very horizontally, that as I go back to take notes on my page, I'm always seeing that at the top of the page, and it's a reminder to me to look vertically. And I can't tell you the number of meetings I've been sitting on and I've had to stop and say, Father, give me wisdom. Help me to understand how I should perceive this situation. Give me the divine solution. Give me that which not only solves the problem, but glorifies you, Lord. And so it's a reminder to me. And then on my, I have a little desk calendar. And again, at the very top of the calendar, it says, look. And it doesn't speak to anybody who comes into my office, but it speaks to me. And it's a reminder to me that in whatever discussion I'm having, I am to look to God. I'm to look to Christ. I'm to look to His Word. And it's a reminder to me to pray, to think Scripture, and to integrate that into everything that I do, in every aspect of my life, and not just at work, but all things. But see, I'm challenged because the world comes to me with all sorts of problems and all sorts of solutions, but they are solutions that remove the divine solution, and it's this exclusion game. And my objective is to interject, to the degree that I'm able, the biblical solution. And I can't tell you the number of times I'm talking with people, I'll say, you know, there's a wonderful verse in Proverbs where Solomon in his wisdom said, dut, dut, dut. And people have gotten used to me now. They know that you know, something's going to come in. And so they're not as surprised as they used to be. But you'd have like a blinking contest and you'd hear the crickets start chirping, you know, as your people are looking at you like, what did you say? What? Did you just quote the Bible? Can you do that? You know, and they're looking at you like, you know, they're caught off guard by it. And now people just know, well, that's just Steve. But, you know, what's interesting is I've had people actually say, you know, that's a very appropriate statement for what's going on here. And then they're really looking at you because they're like, wow, you just made that fit. And it's like, because it does fit. You know, but it's one of those things where, again, you're not wanting to participate in what I call the exclusion game, where you're constantly leaving God. And people don't even think about it. It's just part of their flow. But, again, that's part of the system that Satan has created. And it's that excluding God from the discussion, a real discussion about the things of life. So going on to the last paragraph here, and we're not going to go too much longer here. But Satan's world system, and I do want to point this out, it is not changeable. It is not changeable. It's not like you can modify the system. So the world system is not changeable and cannot be modified to conform to God's will. You can't fix it. You simply cannot fix it. And I know people who spend their time trying to beautify the world to make it a better place, you know, Satan's system. It's like whitewashing the devil's world. I mean, look, you can put paint on a tomb, but at the end of the day, it's still a tomb. You can make it attractive and adorn it with all sorts of, you know, articles to beautify it, but at the end of the day, it still is what it is.
Lipstick on a pig.
Lipstick on a pig, to use the illustration, yes. I mean, you can try to beautify it, but at the end of the day, it's going to wind up as bacon in my mind. And the reason being is that the very core of Satan's world system is a directive. It's a directive for mankind to function apart from God. So at the very core of Satan's world system is this directive, this command, this mandate, in which people are to function apart from God. And I think of the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel is a good illustration for it, because people got together and they got together to make a name for themselves. Not a name for God, but a name for themselves. And what did they do? They used God's resources. They used language, which comes to us from God because God created language, but they used language to communicate their values to each other. They got together and they made brick, right? And they began to create this tower to go up into heaven, okay? And they created a plan, and all to make a name for it. So they were using God's resources independently of his plan. Now that's a good illustration of the world system at work. Okay, and God is excluded. But God says, no, no, no. That's not how this works. And the scripture, very beautifully, says God came down. It's like God had to really stoop down to these little ants, and he had to really put his ear down. It's a picture of condescension. He has to really come down to them because they think their plants are big. We're going to make this tower to heaven. God says, what are you squeaking about down there? And he gets down there, and he sees their little bitty plants and how small they are. But at the heart of it is that value that says we're going to exclude God. So we're going to use your resources, but we're going to do it independently of you and for our glory, not yours. And so God disrupts, because remember, God, that's what God does. He comes down, he disrupts, and he divides. And he confuses the language, and he disrupts their activity, because ultimately he's in control, not them. Okay? But again, at the very core of Satan's world system is a directive for mankind to function apart from God. Worldly-minded persons embrace Satan's system and love their own because they share the same values of selfishness that exclude God. By promoting, and this is where Christians come in, this is where we are disruptors. We are those who disrupt his system. By promoting the gospel and biblical teaching, Christians disrupt Satan's people or Satan's kingdom by calling out of it a people for God. Now, you're trouble. In Satan's world system, you are trouble with a capital T. Okay? Because he's losing people to you. And his system is being defeated because you are operating within God's system. So again, by promoting the gospel and biblical teaching, Christians disrupt Satan's kingdom by calling out of it a people for God. When a person comes to Christ for salvation, they are transferred from Satan's kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's Son. It is a total kingdom transfer. A total kingdom transfer. And we could look at two passages. We could look at Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Acts 26:18, and this is Christ speaking here. And this was the message that was given to Saul, that he was to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. Notice that, from the dominion of Satan to God. And Colossians 1:13 and 14, this is very same language. So again, whenever you see this, you have to see this language as consistent with this concept. Colossians 1:13 and 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and did what? He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So you see, this is a kingdom transfer. You go from that kingdom of darkness in which you heard, and by the way, you were part of that, and you believed in Christ, And at that moment, you were transferred from that kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's Son. Okay? Because somebody disrupted Satan's system. Somebody disrupted his kingdom when they came to you with gospel information about the... Now, that's a threat. Now, listen, Satan does not take that lying down. And this is why there is this hostile reaction. Because even though you are doing God's work, you are a threat to Satan and his system and those who walk in it. And by the way, these people may be moral or they may be immoral. They may be religious or non-religious. But in all cases, they have bought into this system that is against God. So when a person comes to Christ for salvation, they're transferred from Satan's kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's Son and become ambassadors for Christ. You are at that moment also given the responsibility to serve as an ambassador of God's kingdom. You are a royal representative, okay, of God to the system or the world that you have come out of. Now, here's the catch, and this is where it does take time for us. The lifetime of worldly thinking that shaped our values and behaviors are not suddenly eradicated at the moment of salvation. Now, this goes back to our discussion earlier, because after you hear the gospel, what do you really know? Do you understand this whole Satan's kingdom of darkness? Do you understand the world system? Do you really understand what it is you're called? No. And so, a lifetime of worldly thinking that shaped our values and behaviors, and it's not suddenly eradicated at the moment of salvation. Rather, God calls us to be transformed in our thinking by renewing our minds and living by faith in His Word. And that all starts with Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. See, Romans chapter 12 is the verse that really, in my opinion, for what it's worth, should follow the gospel. Yeah. So once you believe in Christ, it's really a Romans 12, 1 and 2 going forward. Okay? And Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed," what? "To this world." Now the reality is you can. That's possible. You can be conformed to this world as a believer. But you are called as a believer to rebel against that system that you have known all your life. He says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." And how does that begin? "By the renewing of your mind." When we get together for Bible study, and this is school, it's the way I think of it. When you leave this house, that's homework. Okay, you go out in the world, you can apply all this. You have a test every day. As a matter of fact, you may have 100 tests. It may be a people test, a prosperity test, a sickness test, a political test. You're faced with all sorts of tests, and you got to apply the things you've learned into the problems you face. Okay, and that's between you and God, and I pray for you and trust the Lord to guide you in those situations. But I do my best when I'm here, and I've got an objective. I'll be honest. I've got an agenda when we meet for Bible study. I want to pack as much scripture into your brain as I possibly can. And that's why we go through so many scripture, because I'm not here to just tell you stories and make you feel good. In fact, I want you to really think about life. And I come to you, and when I appeal to you, I don't appeal to you on an emotional level. How do I appeal to you? I appeal to how you think. And I want to get into your thinking. And I've got an objective. I'm not shy about it. I'll tell you my bias up front. I've got an agenda. Okay, like just like when John, he wrote his gospel, he had an agenda. It was to give you information to lead you to faith in Christ. Well, I've got an agenda too. And my agenda is to get into your thinking and to try to get you to think as much scripture as I can so that you can advance in your spiritual walk and hit the place of maturity. Because I'm trying to do as much damage in the devil's world as I can. And I know that that's going to be affected. By your spiritual walk with God. So I'm trying to sow the seeds of spiritual insurrection in your life and in the lives of other people who many of us have bought into Satan's world system. And I want to disrupt that. Okay, I really want to disrupt that. And so I've got an agenda.
It's like, you know, when Paul with the Corinthians, he said that letter, he was like Like, he's, you know, it's like he's talking to believers, but he was like showing them what's going on there.
No, and this. Yeah.
But after that, he said, "I love you," and you are, you know, it's like he,
Yes.
He told them the truth. And,
you know. In one second he's praising him, and the next second he's boy, he's coming down hard.
Yeah.
And but you're right. He's got an agenda, and the agenda that Paul had is to get believers to spiritual maturity.
Yeah.
He wants to get them to spiritual maturity. It's just like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Training. You need to be trained in right living. For training in righteousness so that the man of God may become what? Mature. Fully equipped, like a soldier, fully equipped with all of your armor gear and all of your weaponry, fully equipped unto every good work, unto every good work. And so how is it that you engage in good works? You have become fully equipped in your thinking because the Word of God has so penetrated into your mind and into your value system. That it speaks to all aspects of your life. It speaks to your marriage. It speaks to your business. It speaks to your finances. It speaks to your friendships. It speaks to everything. And it should speak to everything because it is a system. And it is something that speaks to all of life. And too often we compartmentalize. We want to put the Word of God in this area and this area, and we exclude God over here. That's not what God wants. And by the way, to the degree that you compartmentalize and you exclude God, to that degree you make yourself ineffective. And vulnerable to attack, I might add. So this is why it stands as a system, a complete integrated system, and speaks to all areas of our life. And so, you know, I have this agenda to get into your thinking with as much Scripture as I can. So God calls us to be transformed in our thinking by the renewing of our minds and by living by faith. And though Christians have the capacity, we are not to love the world. We are not to love the world. That's why 1 John 2:15, he says, do not love the world. Well, why give that command if it's not possible? You know, he also tells them at the end of 1 John, he says, guard yourselves from idols, little children. Well, there's another command. And by the way, I think John knew what it was to love the world. He certainly knew what it was to worship idols, didn't he? Because twice in the book of Revelation, John bowed down and worshiped an angel, and twice he was rebuked for it. And this from John, right? The apostle. I mean, twice he bowed down and worshipped an angel, and twice he was rebuked. So when John says, guard yourselves from idols, little children, I think he's talking in part out of his own experience because he knows how vulnerable we are and how susceptible we are. So when John says, don't love the world, I think in some ways, you know, he may have one finger pointed at you, but there's three pointed back at him. You know how the illustration goes, right? So he's pointing at himself just as well. Okay, so going on here, the Christian who loves the world makes himself the enemy of God. Now, this is the sad truth of it. And go with me over to James 4:4. And we're almost done. We've just got a few verses to go here. But I just want to hit this one real quick. So James 4:4. And we went through James and we talked about this a while back. In James 4:4, he says, you adulteresses. And this is a picture of somebody who has been spiritually unfaithful. Who has been unfaithful, in this case spiritually unfaithful to God. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Okay, because we choose to be friends with that system and those who are part of that system. We embrace the system which is at its core hostile to God. Now, it's possible for a believer to do that. I think that's what happened with Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 when they brought strange fire in. I think they disregarded God. I think they thought they could do it their way, which is what Satan's way is. I mean, you read Isaiah 14 and the five I will statements. It's I will, I will, I will. God's not in it, is he? And then you think of Ananias and Sapphira, right, who lied to the Holy Spirit. And again, it's them doing things their way, and this brings God's judgment against them. So Christians who love the world makes himself an enemy of God. Those who love God and His Word share a mutual love for each other. based on that love for God and His Word. By learning God's Word, Christians can identify worldly conversations and either avoid them or disrupt them by interjecting biblical truth. And really, there's times for both. I mean, I think of the Proverbs back to back, you know, do not answer a fool in his folly, right, lest you be like him. And then the other one is answer a fool in his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Well, when do you answer and when do you not answer? Well, I don't know.
I didn't say.
Okay, just laugh. Well, the situation dictates, and you have to apply discernment, you know. But you're commanded to do both, answer and not answer. Well, when does it apply? Well, I don't know. Think about it. Wait till you're in the situation and seek wisdom. God will give it to you. You'll learn discernment. So there are times where as Christians you learn, you become very sensitive. You'll get smart about this. When you think more and more about this, you'll be listening to those conversations at work. You'll be watching the news. You'll be hearing the stuff on the radio. You'll pick up conversations around you, and your ears will become very sensitive, and you'll pick up on those worldly conversations. And you'll have one of two options, you spiritual rebel, you. You will have the option either to ignore it because you realize it's a fruitless discussion and nobody's going to hear what you're going to say anyway, so you just shut your mouth and go on about your business. And there's wisdom in that, trust me. Or you will speak into the matter, and you will speak God's truth into the matter. Now, how do you speak God's truth in matter? Do you show up and start shaking your fist in people's face and shouting at them? Is that what you do? Is it you have a fist in your face attitude? And the answer is no. The answer is no. That this should be done in love and in grace, and not by argumentation. Not by argumentation. Ephesians 4:15 says, "Speak the truth in love." Right? And Colossians 4:16, "Let your words be seasoned with grace." In other words, there should be something attractive about your speech when you're talking to people. It should fit the context, and it should be stated well. So in love and in grace. And I love 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, which says the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. But you don't quarrel with people. You don't argue with people. Do not go there. Look, if it turns into an argument, drop it. Drop it. Okay? Because you're not going to win them by argumentation. I don't care how well-crafted your argument is. I don't care how articulate you are. You may shut them down, but you won't win them. There's a difference. Okay? And so you simply speak the truth in love. You let your words be seasoned with grace. You don't argue with people. And when you're wrong, that's all right. Just bear it. Proverbs 19:11 is to the glory of a man to overlook an offense, right? So you let it go. You kapwing. It just sort of bounces off you. But the Lord's bondservant is not to be quarrelsome, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. So this is how we respond. This is how we interject. But nonetheless, the things that we say will disrupt Satan's kingdom. And let's be clear about the damage we are doing, okay? And how Satan sees you and why you are treated with hostility. Because that's what we're getting at here. Why the hostility? So the last clause here. When we learn God's word, that's the first part. When we learn His word and obey His commands and show love to others, even to our enemies, we are rebelling at that moment against Satan's world system. That's what we're doing. We are rebelling against Satan's world system, and we are sowing the seeds of spiritual insurrection in the lives of those who live and walk in Satan's kingdom. And I tried to couch that in the strongest, clearest language, because that's how the enemy sees you. And it's because the enemy sees you that way that you are treated with hatred and hostility. And even though you come with love and truth and grace and kindness, You are pulling people from Satan's kingdom of darkness, and he cannot stand his kingdom to be challenged. And you are a threat to that kingdom. So when we understand that, and we've talked about this just in a little bit here, but in understanding it that way, we understand why, from their perspective, they hate you and why they will treat you with such hostility. Because you represent the kingdom of God. You represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? Okay, well, I'm going to wrap it up with that statement. Any questions or comments over our discussion this evening?
On that verse again, we're going back to the tares, the wheat and the tares. It just reminded me of that John 17:15. Don't take them out of the world.
Yes, where you're absolutely right. In John 17:15, where Jesus says, Father, do not take them out of the world. And he specifically asked God to leave us here. And we're to grow up in this world. Again, it's where we work. It's where we raise our families. It's where we have picnics. And in one sense, we're in the world. And we must think of it. And the wheat and the tares, to me, is the best illustration for it, because you have both growing up side by side. Christ asked the Father to leave us in the world. And we're to serve as sons of the kingdom and not be traitors to the cause. Because when you love the world, in effect, you're being a traitor to the cause. And that comes with its own discipline, by the way, because God will discipline us as children if we turn away from him. If we choose to follow the world, there are very serious consequences for that, even the sin unto death. We don't ever take that lightly. Good verse, though, Karen.
Just a thought. I mean, before Adam, there was sin.
Yes.
I've never thought of it until tonight.
Until we started getting into
the fall.
Yeah. Yeah, because the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom of darkness, existed before the fall of Adam and Eve. And we know that Satan fell. We know that, per Revelation 12, that a third of the stars fell with him at the time when he fell, that he convinced a third of the angelic host to join him in his rebellion, because it was a rebellion in heaven. And it was a kingdom that was started because he was, in effect, starting his own thing.
Garden of Eden was created, the perfect place was created, but there was that sin.
Yes, the first true sinner, which is Satan, came into the garden, and he deceived Eve. Adam was not deceived. Remember, Paul tells us that the woman was deceived, but Adam knew what he was doing. And that makes his sin, you just stand in amazement. How can that happen? Sinless man. Perfect environment, total provision of God, and yet Satan is able to slip his deceptive lie in there and put a question mark over God's goodness. And Satan buys, or Adam buys that. And Adam, in effect, turns all of his authority over to Satan and plunges the human race into a state of rebellion. And in a sense, Adam serves as the representative for all mankind. And this is just the way we do things too, by the way. I mean, you think about the president. If the president makes a declaration of war, in effect, he has made a decision for the whole nation. The whole nation at that moment is at war, because he serves as the representative for the nation. And when Adam ate that fruit and rebelled against God, he, as the representative of the human race, plunged the whole human race into a state of sin and under the authority of Satan's system. Now, Dr. Chafer's right when he says for most people, it's the sphere in which man lives, it is what he sees, what he employs, and to the uncounted multitude, it is all they ever know so long as they live on this earth. It's like the fish in the fishbowl. They never know anything else. It's just all they see, all they know, and it's all they'll ever experience their entire life. And until God calls you out of that kingdom of darkness with the gospel of truth, and gives you the revelation of his word. You would never know otherwise. You know, really, really to think about it. And so it puts a different perspective on things as a Christian. And so think about that when you go to work, when you're listening to the radio, when you're reading a book, when you're picking up on things. Because again, this plays into how we perceive the world around us and what's going on and why. And it puts a grid, as it were, a framework over the world system so that we understand the structure of it all. Yeah. It is a lot to think about, though. All right, shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word, which, Father, gives us insight into realities that we could never know except that you have spoken. And Father, you are so good. You are so good to give us this information, to help us to understand, to pull back the curtain so that we can see, so that we can understand. And Father, we pray that as your children, as your servants, as your sons and daughters, that as we live in this world system that is about us, that we can understand that we are part of your kingdom, and that we can live out your truth day by day, that we can disrupt Satan's kingdom of darkness with truth, with love, with grace, that we can come and know that we can offer hope to people to come out of that system that has enslaved them. And Father, use us for your good, for your glory, and for the edification of others. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.